I'd like for you to turn to the second psalm, if you would, and let us take some lessons, I think, from this psalm as we view David actually using himself and his ascendance to his own throne as a template to teach about the throne of God, about Christ ascending to his throne to reign as was promised prior to his birth on the throne of David. If you'll remember, when David became king, it wasn't all roses. He was replacing Saul, who was his mortal enemy, and of course he had been anointed while Saul was still king. And this made Saul very envious and jealous, and led to much of his problems, even beyond his initial disobedience to God, but as a result, became a wedge, if you will, between them, so that he was an enemy of David. So David had enemies when he came to the throne. The Philistines, a group of people that he had been a thorn in the side to on many occasions, were also opposed to him. So he had enemies in the area when he ascended to the throne. And so he describes this ascendance, if you will, of the Lord to his throne through his own life and through his own process. And so I want us to read, first of all, the first three verses of the psalm, Psalm 2, where he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." And so the world has gathered now, according to this psalm and according to David, the world gathers to reject God, essentially. That's the essence of it, if you will. And what we see in this case is that they are following after the flesh. They are claiming that they want to cut the cords and the bands of this supreme ruler who has ascended to the throne. They're wanting to oppose him. They take counsel with one another and all these different things that we're going to notice as we go through the psalm. But they set themselves against God. They are the perfect example, if you will, of the passage we refer to from time to time in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17, when they're making this choice clearly on this occasion, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, they've made their choice. They are choosing very clearly to serve the flesh, that which is temporal in nature, rather than to serve the eternal spiritual God. So they set themselves, it says, against God. They set themselves against the Lord, against Jehovah. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, in verse 24, when Jesus teaches, you'll notice that on occasions Jesus teaches always authoritatively, but sometimes with a calm offer of the advice of God. Wisdom from above that is used to teach people who may not know and need to know. So when he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, much of that is taught that way. It's taught in this very calm, advisory, wisdom from above kind of approach. And so in Matthew, the sixth chapter, verse 24, when he says, "You can't serve both God and mammon, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to one and despise the other," he's advising people. He's telling them, this isn't the choice you want to make. You can't put your foot in the world and in the kingdom of heaven at the same time. You have to forsake one for the other. These men had done that. And so when Jesus speaks in the 12th chapter of Matthew in verse 30, and he says, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." He's speaking in a much harsher term and a much more condemnatory fashion on that occasion than he is in Matthew 6. But he's communicating the same message. He's just communicating to a different group of people whom he perceives have a completely different attitude, because you'll recall in Matthew the 12th chapter, they had accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. That didn't set well with the Lord. And so he began to explain to them why they would do such a thing. It's because they've already made their decision. These men that he's talking about in Psalm 2 are in that category. They have already made their decision. They have set themselves against God. And so then they take counsel, it says, together. They take counsel together. That is, not only do the rulers of this nation, but the rulers of this nation, that nation, and another influence one another. And I don't know if the old expression, misery loves company, is pertinent here exactly, but it does indicate to us what is common, and that is that common enemies, people or enemies of a common person who have one in, I'm trying to say that, and I'm not going to say it very well, am I? But anyway, people who are several enemies of the same person tend to join forces against that individual. And that's the picture that's being portrayed here, is that they come together. In Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 27, is a very interesting expression there that is made. It talks about the crucifixion of Christ, but it talks about it in this way. It said, "For of a truth in this city against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together." Herod was an enemy of God's Son. Pontius Pilate was an enemy of God's Son. To some extent, they didn't even understand how deep their division was between them and him, but they were. And the Gentiles, the Roman people in general, and certainly the Jews, all turned enemies on Christ. And so they came together against. That's what's being spoken of here in Psalm 2, is that the nations rage, and they set themselves against God, and they counsel with one another, he says. They take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. It's interesting that Satan is behind it all. And it's important for us to recognize that people do evil things. The Roman Empire was evil toward the Christians in the first century when you study the book of Revelation. But the Roman Empire was the tool of Satan to mistreat God's people. And these nations that rage together are the tools of Satan as he wages war, if you will, against Christ. In John, the 15th chapter, verses 20 through 24, Jesus reminded his disciples as he was about to depart, and he was going to leave them with this comforter. He reminded them of this. He says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Jesus is saying, not that he caused them to sin. Jesus is saying he exposed their sin. They weren't even thinking of their sin. Therefore, they were happy in their sinful state But when Jesus came along, his teaching was such a provocation to them that they recognized their sinful condition and despised him for it. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So Jesus is describing the reaction of the world as it gathers together, if you will, and comes together at the urging and under the leadership, if you will, of Satan. They come together against God and counsel one another. And then he says that they do so to cast off the cords and the bands of the Lord. In verse 3, it says, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, one of the things that Jesus brings with the salvation that he brings is a requirement of justice, holiness, and purity. That's the reason we're taught that the blood of Jesus Christ justifies us, that it cleanses us from our sin, that it makes us righteous again in the eyes of God, that we are then reconciled to God, we're restored again to Him. That all happens because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, but with that comes the demand. The cord, if you will, or the bands that bind us to Him, the Holy One, the Just One, the Righteous One. And therefore, we must sustain that justice and holiness if we are to be with Him. And therefore, they're saying we need to cut that off. Why do they need to cut that off? Because they cannot pursue their selfish ambitions if they are bound to one who is holy and just. They cannot be unjust in their dealings. They cannot be selfish and make for themselves things that maybe they do not deserve for themselves by taking advantage of others. And so Christ eliminates for them, if they accept Him, the opportunity to pleasure themselves with what they can take from this world. And as a result, they set themselves against God. They counsel with one another. And they say, we're going to do so. We want to break those bands. Hosea 11:4 describes those bands as bands of love that God extended to His people to actually feed them, to do things for them they could not do at certain times for themselves. And Genesis 3:15 does remind us that Satan is waging this war. Because it talks about the fact that after the sin in the garden, that he was going to crawl on his, the serpent was going to crawl on his belly and eat the dust of the earth, but he was going to bruise the heel of the one who bruised his head. And that was Christ, of course. And so he is set his heart and his mind on that. And he has marshaled his forces together. The kingdoms of the temporal world, if you will. And they counsel with one another. They seek to possess this world. We see this similar thing presented with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. How are they repelled by the light of the gospel? For the same reason. How are they able to reject eternal life? For the same reason, they have chosen to have those things of this life. And that is what's most precious to them. The Gentiles rage against the gospel when the folly of their idolatry is pointed out to them. And when they realize it is fruitless for them to serve a God that they made with their own hands. That has no authority or power at all. And therefore, in the city of Ephesus, when Apostle Paul began to preach the gospel, those worshipers of Diana threatened his very life, you see. Why does all this happen? It happens because Satan has filled their hearts with a lust and a love for what this world can provide. Everybody's different. Everybody wants something different. Some people want wealth. Some people want comfort. Some people want all of those things. And some people want power. It depends, but it all has to do with selfishness, trying to take from this earth, this world, all that we can, compared to a Savior of Philippians 2, 1 through 8, who served others and left this earth with nothing taking from it, but left himself and the influence of his life to save the lives of others. And so you can see the natural enemy that is created here between the temporal world and the spiritual world, and the spiritual kingdom, rather, that Christ has created and brought about. And so we read verses 4 through 9, and he says, "He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will tell of the decree, Jehovah said. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And here we see the reality. The reality of God realizing what is happening on the earth and how it is an attempt to attack, and yet an earthly kingdom cannot attack and destroy a spiritual kingdom, as we'll notice here in just a moment. But the first thing I want us to recognize is that David depicts for us the origin, if you will, of this kingdom. In Acts the 13th chapter, verse 33, we're taught by the Apostle Paul, as he preaches a sermon to those in Antioch of Pisidia, that this very resurrection is exactly the event that was being spoken of when the psalmist says, "This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And so the origin of Jesus as the ruler of the kingdom came when he was elevated to the throne as a result of his resurrection. We read Ephesians, the first chapter in our Bible class, and we talked about how it tells about Jesus being elevated above all rule and all power and all authority, both in heaven and on earth. He is the sole authority of all things. How can mortal man, even gathering together with others of power, how can he attack that kingdom? He can rage against it. He can make all manner of decisions on his own part for him to gain what he can gain from this world, but he cannot harm, touch, or damage in any way that indestructible spiritual kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter in verse 8, to give you an idea of the authority that that Jesus has, it speaks of his coming, and it talks about his coming exposing the lawless one. And it says, "And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming." Satan himself has no ability, has no sufficient power to deal with that of Jesus. As he reigns on his throne in heaven. And so the passage tells us that even though he's laughing, even though he's holding them in derision for their impotence compared to what he has, he is still displeased with them. He says, then he will speak with them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. He's displeased with them. Now there's an obvious reason. There's a compounding of elements here that takes place. First of all, man has sinned and alienated and angered God with his sin. And yet now this group of men, as they are presented in this psalm, are a group of men who have said, not only have we sinned, But your effort to appease that sin by justifying us, making us holy, righteous, and pure as you are, we reject that as well. We reject your son's sacrifice. We reject his authority. We're cutting off the bands, if you will, and the cords. And so God offered a propitiation for the sin of man to appease God's own anger over that event. And yet man turns around and rejects the offering of the sacrifice, his son on the cross, that's intended to appease that anger of God over our sin. We have kind of a double dipping, if you will, of our alienation from God. And that's what these men that are being presented here have achieved. And of course, he vexes them through the strength of his kingdom. You know, there's a passage that we've read several times, Daniel 2, verse 44. I think we may sometimes just quickly read this text and cite it as evidence that the kingdom will last forever. But listen to how he says this. And in the days of those kings, that would be the Roman emperors, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Yeah, we're quick to point that out always. It'll never be destroyed. It'll endure. But listen to how this happens. Nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. All these nations that are raging against Jehovah, every one of them, the sovereignty of those nations will change from man to man. And maybe even the organization of their governments, who knows, but it will change. But it says the sovereignty of this kingdom that shall last forever will not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so as they try to bring action to counsel and come together and set themselves against God, he laughs. His first reaction is to laugh at them, to think that they, with their measly power, could harm him and his kingdom in any way. And it only angers them more, their inability to destroy the influence, the very kingdom that Jesus died to establish. And the reason, of course, is because Jesus now is winning hearts of people. They are trying to win hearts of people. But Jesus is winning the hearts of people to become holy, become just, to become pure. And they are trying to win the hearts of the people to lust after the things of this world like they do. And they're trying to preserve that by destroying this kingdom that challenges the very thought that a man should be selfish, that a man should fulfill his lusts, that a man should go get and take what he wants from this life. And that is, after all, what this life is all about. You see, when they find out that the people who are converted by this great sacrifice, by this new king of this new kingdom, when they find those people in his corner and see that they are committed to holiness and to justice and to purity, and they are stronger in their commitment than these are, and that they are indestructible in that commitment, then it's very, very difficult for them to cope with that. You see, it's much like the story in Revelation, actually. In the book of Revelation, the story is basically told to us about Roman persecution of the Christians. And in the end, there is this, in chapters 19 and 20, there is this final ending where God reigns supreme. Somebody said one time, you read the book of Revelation, the answer is, God's people win. Well, they do. And the power that this king, this Jehovah that they have set themselves against, the power of his is so great that he destroys not only them, but he destroys the one who is their leader, Satan, and casts him into the lake of fire, you see. And so as they serve Satan and reject God, they're frustrated really by the successes that God's people have. Now God's people are having a different kind of success, you see. We're not like the person who goes out and says, my goal in life is to own this world. I want to get as much as I can out of this life, and I want to rise as high as I can. I want to rule as much as I can rule. I want to own as much as I can own. I want to be powerful. I want to be rich. How many people achieve that? Not very many, do they? A lot of them fail. A lot of them fail. And they spend their life trying to do that, and even those that achieve that are still missing what the people in this kingdom have. And it gnaws at them. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. You cannot destroy the spiritual with the material or the temporal. And you cannot outlast the spiritual or the eternal with the temporal. One thing that's noticeable here is that the free will of these men who choose to serve Satan rather than God. That's kind of an interesting thing. But we can see how men do fall for the glitz of this world. I want to take just a brief little interlude here and try to illustrate that by saying this. Years ago, 45 years ago, I worked at a place where my role and my job often took me into the very, very poorest parts of the city. And as I would travel there, there'd be many times when I'd see this little old shack that was just about to fall down, just barely standing, and beside that little shack would be the shiniest, prettiest, glitziest Cadillac or Lincoln Town Car that you'd ever seen. Now, the point of this message and this illustration is this, is that it didn't take any observation or any great wisdom to look at that situation and say, there's a man whose perspective is all twisted and torn, whose priorities are out of whack, because he's spending money that he needs to spend on a home, clothes, food, and his family, and he's spending it on a big fancy car, so when he's in that car riding around town, boy, he's looking like a king. But you follow that car to his house and you feel sorry for him because he's made such a poor choice. John the Baptist warned the Jews, your heritage is not going to save you in this coming kingdom with the man who's going to follow in my footsteps, Jesus the Christ. You're going to have to listen to his words and do what he says. You're going to have to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus came along, and the devil took him up into the mountains, into the desert, and tried to tempt him, and Jesus continually told him, he said, no, I worship and I serve my Father. He rejected all those temporal temptations, you see, because he understood the greater value of heaven and that which came from the Father. So you have these men that we're talking about. Look at me, I'm powerful. Look what I have. It's a selfish end that they have reached. And then you have the corresponding man who says, rather than rule like this man, let me speak some sound words. Timothy, as he's told by the Apostle Paul. Let me speak some sound words. And by those words, maybe I can reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering doctrine and cause some souls to be saved. And the second man will save his soul and those souls around him. The first man, who knows what he will have, but whatever it is, it will last him as long as he can sustain life on this earth. And beyond that, he has nothing. We clearly see the choice and the value in the choice. And yet these men, because they are maneuvered and because they have sold themselves to the ideas of Satan, they are still plunging onward in that direction, you see. And that's the contrast that the psalmist is showing us here. Finally, he says in verses 10 through 12, "Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him." And so, where do we go here? Come back. So Jesus is the refuge for the faithful, but he destroys the enemies. Oh, they may look good while they're here. They may do well while they're here. But in spite of Satan's influence over them, he still continues to call them to repentance and to submission. He wants them to remember something. You'll remember Romans 13:1, that they are ordained of God. Those powers that be, those rulers of the nations that are raging against him, are ordained of God. And the powers that they have are delegated to them by God, granted to them by God. That's what Jesus told Pilate. Remember when Pilate told him, "You're not speaking to me. I'm the man who holds your life in the balance," paraphrasing there. "I'm the man who can take your life or set you free, and you're not speaking to me." And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power at all if it wasn't my Father in heaven. You wouldn't have any power. You get it from someone else. Your power's limited. It's delegated to you, and that's all you have. The one who gave you the power is the one I serve, and he has all power over everything," you see. And so that's really the lesson here, if you will. And so he says, "Kiss the Son, honor the King, Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 2:13 and 14, he is our peace. He's the one that made our peace, that reconciled us to God and reconciled Jew and Gentile to one another as well. In Revelations 5, 9 through 13, I'm going to read this text and then we're going to close out pretty quickly here. But I want to read this because I think this is injected here. There's a concept injected here of this repentance that he's calling on for these men, but he wants it to be genuine. He wants it to be real. It has to be. We cannot just kind of comply with the routine functions of the Word of God, but we must be real. "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. And I saw and I heard a voice of mighty angels round about the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things that are in them heard I saying, Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, and the glory, and the dominion, forever and ever." When we're called upon to repent, we're called upon to turn as radically as these men would be turning if they would accept this offer of submission and repentance. You know, Jesus, excuse me, said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That's what we need to do, need to recognize that it's not just something that shall be easy, but we have to change and we have to commit to what he has in mind for us. If we do not, of course, we're going to receive his wrath, like he talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another text that I've always been kind of partial to, and I love this verse because it so thoroughly explains the feelings of God in Christ. In John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life." Pretty clear cut. "But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We're going to bring to ourselves an angry God who recognizes that not only have we sinned, but that we've now rejected his offer to cure the sin problem if we do not repent and come to him. We need to take refuge in him. He says he is the refuge. Romans 22:14 tells us, blessed are they who do his commandments. So the question is, are you influenced by those great men of the world today who have such enormous power that they rule over so much? And then when you realize their power is given to them by God, who rules over our kingdom, the one Jesus has added us to, invited us into, as he made us the children of God, the brothers of Jesus Christ himself. If we enter the kingdom, we're added to the church. That's the choice one has to make, and we'd encourage you to make the wiser choice, to choose that which has the more lasting value, as we stand and sing the song that Joe selected.